Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you. I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll be on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles, 1013. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 15. And last week we began looking at verses 16 through 32, where the order has been handed down for our Lord to be crucified. And we are considering this text under three main headings. Last week we considered the first two, sovereignty and strength. Under sovereignty, we considered the fact that the Lord Jesus was no victim of circumstance. This was the foreordained plan of God from eternity past. And so we considered the fact that prophecy, which was written hundreds of years before this event took place in or around 33 AD, was being precisely fulfilled in the crucifixion of our Lord. And the mathematical odds that any man could fulfill just a small handful of all these prophecies is hard to even fathom, yet Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. And then we considered the remarkable strength that our Lord showed during his crucifixion, both physically and mentally. And this morning we will consider our third heading, looking at the marvelous reality that on the cross, Jesus was a substitute. So our main text this morning will again consist of verses 16 through 32. And again, due to the nature of this passage, to honor the significance of it, if you are able to, I would like to invite you to stand as an external gesture of our internal reverence as we read together. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text, starting in verse 16, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments amongst them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to imagine or fathom what it is that our Lord truly went through. On that day. Not even just to mention the pain, the physical, that comes from crucifixion, but the emotional, the spiritual suffering being treated as a sinner. And Father, our minds are finite. And it is difficult for us to comprehend as well the reality that in that man, there dwelt the fullness of deity. And that he didn't merely just die on a cross, but that as the God-man, he bridged the gap. He reconciled us to you, our Creator. Father, help us to understand to the measure that a finite being on this side of eternity can come to understand what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ did on that cross. And that with that knowledge, we would then live accordingly. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at your word and as we consider the sufferings of our Lord. Open our hearts and ears and eyes to see, to hear, and to believe. And that we would then do out of gratitude. Empower the preaching this morning for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 1600s English Presbyterian pastor, Stephen Charnock, very succinctly, accurately, and profoundly once said, quote, "We lost a paradise by sin and have gained a heaven by the cross," close quote. It was in the Garden of Eden that man, who was in a state of perfect righteousness, with the enjoyment of supreme blessedness and unblemished fellowship with his Creator God, chose out of his own free will to transgress God's law, which was written within his heart, and the direct command from God, which was thundered in his ears, not to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, at the penalty of immediate death. And immediate death certainly came when he ate of the fruit, spiritual death, with his spiritual heart turning from being a vibrant worshiper into a lifeless stone, enslaved by sin and dead in his sins and trespasses, and thereby losing paradise for all mankind. Romans 5:12 tells us that sin came into the world through one man. And so by sin, by the sin of one man, we lost a paradise. But that was not the end of the war with sin. God had a plan from the very beginning, a plan to bring about redemption, a plan to raise anew worshipers out of stone, to restore and heal that paternal relationship which he established in the beginning with the creatures that he had made in his own image and for his own glory. And from the very beginning, that plan was destined to come to fruition through the crucified, suffering servant, which was to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, come in the flesh, born of a virgin, to one day be laid bare on a cross as our substitute, thereby fulfilling his mission and acquiring a heaven for us. We lost a paradise by sin, but gained a heaven by the cross. This is why the cross is a central focus point of Christianity. Because on the cross, Christ became the cure for the curse of corruption brought by our crimes. And that's what I want to focus on this morning as we continue to examine this text under our final heading, which is substitute. Substitute. He went to the cross as the substitute for our shame and our sin. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them. They crucified him. In the history of mankind, few methods of execution have been as excruciating and as extreme in their cruelty as that of crucifixion. In antiquity, crucifixion was a widespread practice that did not originate with Romans or Greeks, but can be traced back to Persians, to the Indians, to Carthaginians, and many other ancient civilizations. It was a weapon used by all these governments to inflict severe punishment and instill fear amongst their subjects. Some of these societies reserved crucifixion for high-ranking individuals, such as leaders of opposing governments or military powers. But in the Roman system at the time of our Lord in the first century, crucifixion was more commonly used against the lower classes, slaves, servants, the poor, criminals, as well as political rivals of Rome, those who opposed the emperor. And so while crucifixion did not originate with the Romans, it is often said that it was mastered by them. The brutality of it and its use as a tool of humiliation and deterrence is clearly documented in the pages of history. Roman crucifixion was meticulously designed to intensify the suffering and to extend the process of death. It was usually preceded, as was in the case of our Lord, by some form of torture. Most frequently, that at a minimum of flogging. Those who were crucified could suffer for days being relieved by death. When it finally came, and death usually only came as the result of asphyxiation or hypovolemic shock, which is a condition that occurs when the body loses a significant amount of blood or fluids, which leads to insufficient blood volume to supply oxygen to vital organs, which leads to organ failure, and then, of course, death. And so on one hand, Romans could prolong death, and on the other, when they so chose, they could expedite it. So Romans were efficient and proficient at crucifixion. And even though they saw it as a form of punishment, they also saw it as a cruel form of punishment. And so much so that Romans were not fond of Romans being crucified. And so this punishment was reserved for those who were non-Roman citizens. Cicero, the famous Roman lawyer, scholar, philosopher, orator, writer, famously said about 60 years before Jesus was born, quote, "Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom," speaking of Roman citizens. "But the executioner, the veiling of heads, and the very word cross, let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears," close quote. It was an offense to Romans. Marcus Fabius Quintilian, who was a Roman orator, writer, and teacher of rhetoric in the first century, wrote of crucifixion that, quote, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. For penalties relate not so much to retribution as to their exemplary effect," close quote. The humiliation of the one being crucified was part and parcel of the Romans' perceived effectiveness of crucifixion, because it became a strong deterrent. And our Lord was indeed crucified and was indeed put to shame, humiliated in the process. But here's the amazing thing about that. He subjected himself to that willingly and purposefully. He willingly took on the humiliation of the cross to be the substitute, to be the bearer of our shame. And right now I'm not even talking about the bearer of our personal sins, but bearing the shame that came as a result of sin in the garden, thereby taking upon himself the curses that were rightfully ours. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Close quote. And that comes from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, where we read, "Cursed is everyone who is, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defy your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Close quote. Now, Hebrews 12:2 tells us of Jesus that, quote, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God," close quote. He despised the shame. And that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You can't help but see the connections in the language in these verses and see the crucifixion scene as a work of redemption of all the curses that came from sin. not just the curse of the law. And so let me give you a few of this of these curses really quick. Curses which I believe our Lord took upon himself in the redemptive work of his cross. Really quick, number one, he took on the curse of nakedness and shame. You might recall that in the garden, Adam and Eve immediately notice their nakedness once they sin, and they are ashamed. Now, while this is not a curse per se pronounced upon Adam and Eve, I'm referring to it as a curse simply because it's a consequence of sin. In the garden, God curses the snake, Satan, curses the ground, but he does not directly curse Adam and Eve, but they suffer consequences, nakedness and shame being one of them. And when it comes to their shame for their nakedness, you might recall that it is God himself that creates a covering for them. It is God himself who sacrifices the first animal to create that covering. And I don't think it is a coincidence that our Lord died naked. That as verse 24 tells us, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them. He was stripped and put to shame. Now there is no scripture that tells us whether or not he was completely naked on the cross. And the only way he would not have been, historians would argue, would be if the Jews would have been able to influence the Romans enough to ask them not to strip the condemned completely in order to be sensitive to Jewish customs regarding modesty. Because it was the common practice of the Romans to crucify people completely naked. Now, it's certainly possible that the Jews were able to influence the Romans and achieve that. And so it's certainly possible that Jesus hung on that cross simply wearing a loincloth. And we would all certainly rather hope that he was granted at least that measure of dignity. But I don't think we are given those secure grounds based on Scripture. All we are told is that they stripped him and they divided his clothes amongst them. There was shame. There was humiliation as he was publicly paraded, stripped, and then hung on the tree for the whole public to see. Naked shame. Hebrews 12 again tells us that he despised the shame. Beloved, he took on that nakedness that he might then dress his people with a royal dignity fit for heaven, which is a clear conscience before our Creator God, which we receive by being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And so he bore the shame that we might have a godly dignity, a clean conscience that is not ashamed to stand before our God. But also notice that he took the curse of creation. The curse of creation. Again, Adam and Eve were not cursed directly, but the ground was cursed. Genesis 3:17-19, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Close quote. Because of sin, work which we were created to do, became a burden. And Jesus suffered for it too. Jesus came to this world to work the works of his Father, to work out the plan of redemption, and his work was burdensome as he was in the business of bearing burdens. And his work brought about sweat. Sweat in the form of great drops of blood as he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane in preparation for the cross. And the road to the cross brought about thorns as he was given a crown of thorns. And pain was married to his shame throughout. Romans 8, 19 through 21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Close quote. The creation still awaits. But on the cross, Jesus took on the curse of creation and secured the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But also, notice that he also took the curse or the consequence of pain in childbearing. Again, Adam and Eve were not directly cursed, but ask any mother how they feel about the pain of childbearing and then try to tell me that it's not a curse. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And even for these curses, our Lord was the surrogate for, the substitute for, on the cross. Romans 8, verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, as in the completion of that reality. Because that reality has already begun in us. Those who have been born again, those who have been given new hearts of spiritual flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, have been already adopted and brought into the family of God. Right? If you are a Christian, you are adopted. You have been brought into the fold. You are a child of the Most High. You are in the royal family. And the ultimate fulfillment of that will come with the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection at the end times. But that initial adoption, which we already possess, was secured on the cross. The pain of the cross, the suffering of the wrath of God on the cross, was Jesus' pain of childbearing, if you would. It was through that pain, through that suffering, that he secured the salvation of his people. Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And listen to Hebrews 12:2 again. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him. In John 16:21, our Lord comforts his disciples by telling them that joy awaited the other side of their suffering and compared that to the reality of pain in childbearing. He says, quote, when a woman is giving birth, She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Close quote. If that was true of the disciples coming out of their suffering, how much truer is it of the Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of the cross? Before the cross and on the cross, our Lord was in anguish. But that pain and suffering gave birth to the family of God as he secured the salvation of all his elect from the times of Adam and Eve all the way to the very last day in the future that is to come. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Beloved, if you are a Christian, you are a joy to your Lord. But like any child, you can hurt and you can disappoint. But he loves you unconditionally and perfectly and is always ready and willing to restore and mend if you confess your sins, as he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You are a delight to him. He died for you willingly. Realizing that, would you then go on living in deliberate sin? Do you realize that when we do that, we become like the prodigal son? When he takes his inheritance and forsakes his father, his family, and runs out in indulgence to wickedness, squandering his treasure in reckless living? But Jesus suffered our shame and our pain, that he might delight in us and that we would glorify him and honor him and live for him out of love for him because he first loved us. He also took the curse of the law. Again, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And just before that, in verse 10 of Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" There isn't a single human being that is conceived without sin. From the womb, we are sinners. And therefore, under the curse and at the moment of conception. And the wages of sin is death. And therefore, we are all guilty before a holy God and are under his just wrath when we come into this world in a natural state. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that is why no one can be justified by the law. Because we are all born lawbreakers and are incapable of keeping the law. And he then adds in verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Beloved, you cannot work to earn your salvation. You cannot demand redemption. A prayer does not transform you. Going to church does not save you. Being a moral person does not save you. Baptism does not save you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper does not save you. Simply saying that you are a Christian or even believing in the existence of Christ does not save you. Living a life of self-restraint and sacrifice and morality or asceticism and extreme piety, none of those things save you. None of those things, even if combined for an entire lifetime, could possibly even come close to earning you the salvation of your soul, because you are thoroughly polluted with sin, and even your greatest works are but filthy rags. The only thing, beloved, the only thing, unbelieving friend, that can save you is the gift of a new heart, a heart brought to spiritual life by the power of God alone. That is the only thing that can save you. That is the only thing that produces a living faith that is a branch which is rooted and nourished in the vine, which is Jesus Christ alone. It is a faith that is from above, a heart that is from above, a birth that is from above. You must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you experienced this? Have you been born again? Has God given you a new heart with new desires? Has this work, this substitutionary work of Christ, his taking these curses upon himself, been applied to you? Have you repented of your sins, confessed your sins to God, and asked for forgiveness? Are you walking in righteousness, seeking to honor the pain and suffering which he willingly and out of love undertook? Or are you trampling underfoot this gift of grace? He died and was counted amongst the transgressors. Beloved, on the left and on his right were sinners. And just like it will one day on the cross, on one side, there came to be a repentant sinner, while on the other, a cursed one. Which side will you end up in? Which side are you on right now? On the cross, he took the curse of the law. But lastly, for this morning, he took the curse of death. The curse of death is both a spiritual and a physical reality. Because of the fall, we no longer get to live on this side of eternity without the experience of physical death. Because of sin, we all died spiritually in Adam, who is the head and representative of all mankind as the first human being. But in addition to that, we are cursed to go through the experience of physical death to this day. Our bodies failing, our organs stopping, our breath departing. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Through the work on the cross, our Lord took the sting of death away. On the cross, he took the power of spiritual death away, because through his substitutionary sacrifice, we are healed when we are born of the Spirit and go on to live spiritual lives. But the consequence of physical death remains upon us. We must all die one day unless the Lord returns first. But for us Christians, Though the consequence of physical death remains, the sting of it has been extinguished. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Close quote. Because of Christ, we don't have to fear death, Christians. Because of Christ, we rather welcome it if we really believe what Paul says in Philippians 1:23, that it is better to depart and be with the Lord. Beloved, there is an infinite, bottomless fountain of blessing that awaits us in paradise, and that is Christ himself, from whom all blessings flow. There is nothing to fear, and everything to gain. Death has no sting for the Christian, regardless of how the Christian dies in this world. To close our eyes in death here on earth is to open our eyes in paradise in eternity. It is that instantaneous. It is like walking through a door. It is a passageway. And we are here now merely waiting and preparing ourselves for that time when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords calls us to walk through it, where he awaits for us with open arms to greet us. There's nothing but glory that awaits us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ alone, by grace alone. Beloved, this is only part of what our Lord accomplished on the cross. When he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took the curses of the cross, the curses upon humanity, and turned them into blessings for us. And next week we will look at more of what he did on the cross, including suffering the cross of separation from God. But I close now with this quote from Thomas Brooks, who once said, quote, "Oh, sirs, there is in a crucified Jesus something proportionate to all the straits, needs, necessities, and desires of his poor people. He is bread to nourish them, a garment to cover and adorn them, a physician to heal them, a counselor to advise them, a captain to defend them, a prince to rule them, a prophet to teach them, a priest to make atonement for them, a husband to protect them, a father to provide for them, a brother to relieve them, a foundation to support them, a head to guide them, a treasure to enrich them, a son to enlighten them, a fountain to cleanse them. What more can any Christian desire to satisfy him and save him and to make him holy and happy in time and eternity?" Close quote. Beloved, he is our all-sufficient substitute, sacrifice, sanctification, Savior. We lost a paradise by sin, but have gained a heaven by the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would write these truths in our hearts, and that in them Christ would be exalted and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we close with "How Deep the Father's Love."